In your Bibles with me, Acts chapter 20. This will be our third look at this chapter, and this morning we're going to look at the faithful servant of Jesus Christ. We just sang, "May the Lord find us faithful." Please note that we didn't sing, "May the Lord make me faithful." That's your responsibility to be faithful. May he find you faithful. In other words, may you have determined ahead in your heart and mind that you will be faithful so that the Lord might find you faithful. Here in Acts chapter 20, we saw Paul's speaking ministry in verses 1 through 12. And I mentioned when we were looking at those verses that we would soon be looking at the defense of his ministry, verses 13 to 38. So the rest of the chapter is about Paul defending his ministry faithfulness. Let me read verses 7 through 12 in just a moment, but I want to give you these words of introduction and to let you know that there will be something on the screen. I've got a PowerPoint with a map on it to help, since what we have in verses 7 through 12 is kind of an itinerary. In fact, it is an itinerary, and hopefully you'll understand a little bit better this introduction to Paul's defense. So what we're going to see in verses 7 through 12, what I have today is an introduction to Paul's defense. His actual defense is given in verses 18 to 35. So today is an introduction to that defense. And I say again, Paul is defending his faithfulness in ministry. You know, if we were today have the same results, if I as a person, as an individual, had the same results that Paul did, I would be deemed unsuccessful. I would not be successful in the eyes of most people in this world. You see, something is wrong with you if people throw you out of town. Did that ever happen to Paul? There must be something wrong with that guy. People don't like him. They're throwing him out of town. There would be something wrong with you if people were constantly making attempts on your life because they hated you. There must be something wrong with you if wherever you go, you cause riots. So as an introduction, I want us to see that what the Apostle Paul does, faithful in ministry, what today can be considered unfaithful just by the results. When you look at what happens wherever he goes, there's always a cloud of suspicion over the Apostle Paul. Yes, by the unsaved, Jew or Gentile. And we need to understand something up front. Faithfulness, not results, is the standard. May the Lord find us faithful. A good pastor friend of mine once said, "I want to be fruitful, not just faithful." I understand what he's saying. I want the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I want that to be a part of my life, the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, when I pray for fruitfulness, as in seeing results, I'm going to be highly disappointed. You can see a man's ministry somewhere where he goes, whether he be a pastor, an evangelist, or whatever, and you may say, you know what? There's not a whole lot of results there. If your focus is results, you'll do whatever it takes to get those results. If you're faithful, you'll leave the results up to God. So I understand what my pastor friend is saying. Yes, I want to see the fruit of the Spirit in my life too. But too often when somebody is focused on fruitfulness, and I'm not talking about the fruit of the Spirit, though, I'm talking about fruitfulness as in results, they will no doubt end up in some kind of compromise. Faithfulness is not always visible. And neither is true fruitfulness. Fruit of the Spirit is not always visible. Think about what Jesus said in the parable of the talents that he gives in Matthew chapter 25, because he said, when this one servant came back and he had made 5 more pounds off of the 5 pounds, what did Jesus say to him? Well done, thou good and fruitful servant, right? No, faithful. Faithful. And then the one who had 2 gained another 2. Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The opposite of that is the next servant who took his pound and buried it in the ground. And when his Lord came, he dug it up and gave it to him, said, see, here's the pound you gave me. And Jesus said, thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew what you were supposed to do. Here in chapter 20, Paul voluntarily initiates a defense of his ministry. And I want to emphasize that Paul is not here challenged about his ministry. In response, he's going to give a defense. He is coming to these men that we're going to see, and he gives a defense of his ministry. He initiates this defense of his ministry. He knew he was faithful. He has a clear conscience. He is the one who calls the meeting with these elders in chapter 20 and verse 17. Let's read verses 12, 13 to 17. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, or that is from there, and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Paul is the one who calls this meeting. Paul is the one in the next 18 verses gives a defense of his ministry faithfulness. How many believers today, how many of you here would fear being asked about your faithfulness? How many here would not want to be challenged about your faithfulness? Let alone opening the discussion yourself about your own faithfulness. That's what Paul's doing. He's opening the discussion. Is your conscience clear regarding your faithfulness and ministry for the Lord? How often do you fail to meet commitments? You see, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man? How does that verse go on? Who can find? There's 2 who can finds that I know of in the book of Proverbs when it deals with men and women. In chapter 31, who can find a what kind of woman? A virtuous woman. Folks, in chapter 20 and verse 17, who can find a faithful man? They're hard to come by. And that's why most people would not do what the Apostle Paul did, where he stood up and said, verses 18 to 35. So today is an introduction to Paul's defense, and if this is working, I don't think it's on, Brad. Today we're looking at an introduction to Paul's defense. It includes his itinerary to Ephesus. Paul had already declared, go back to chapter 19 and look at verse 21. There we see that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to where? He wants to go to Jerusalem. He has purposed in his spirit that he is going to go to Jerusalem. Go down to chapter 20. Look at verse 3. There he is in Corinth, in Greece, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria. So he is about to sail into Syria. Look at chapter 20 and verse 16. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. Here it is. For he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem. The reason in verse 3 he is trying to go to Syria is so he can get on his way to Jerusalem. That's the goal. He wants to be in Jerusalem. There in chapter 20 and verse 3, he's about to sail into Syria to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 20 and verse 16, he hasted to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Where is he trying to get to? Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so we see here, I'll give you that map here in just a moment. We see here, number one, in verses 13 to 16, the itinerary, and I'm going to call him of the determined Paul. He is determined about three things that I see in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Number one, he is determined to be alone on foot. Look at verse 13 again. As we went before to ship, notice the we, that's Luke and the others who are with him, those who are mentioned in verse 4. As we went before to ship and sailed into Assos, they're intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Let me just show you where he is. They are in Troas. You can see Troas right here. 20 miles to the south is this place called Assos, right here. So here's Turkey, here's Greece, here's Italy, Israel is way over here. Paul, with his team, is in Troas. They take ship. It's hard to hold this thing still. It's not because I'm had too much coffee, but it's at a distance. So they're going to go by ship to Assos. Paul walks from Troas to Assos. 20 miles, he walks. That's about 10 hours walking. By sea, it's a day's sail. The we went by boat. The singular Paul went by foot. What has just happened the day before? In fact, the night before. This we saw last week. Paul was preaching. He was preaching until midnight. Then a young man fell asleep, fell out the window, crashed to the ground, was taken up dead. Paul goes down from the third loft where he fell from and where Paul has been preaching, goes down to the ground where he sees this young man, takes him in his arms and says, his life is in him. Quit rioting. Quit being so upset. He goes back up. And then until dawn, he talks and has conversation with these people. The next day, he is walking. He hasn't slept. He is walking from Troas to Assos. Unbelievable. So he has already departed in verse 11, the last part of verse 11. And it seems to me, and some commentators do agree, or I agree with them, however you want to look at it, Paul wants some alone time. Solitude with no one but God. Do you ever need time alone? Anybody here never need time alone? Pastors don't. Wrong. You know, one of the most interesting memories I have is age 16. My Uncle Laverne in Wichita, I was in Hutchinson at the time, asked me to go with him. This is my great uncle Laverne, to go with him and his brother, my grandfather, and my second cousin, my great uncle's son, to harvest wheat in eastern Colorado. Cheyenne Wells. How many of you know where Cheyenne Wells is? So we drove to Cheyenne Wells, and I'm 16 years old, and I'm the one driving the big truck, the wheat truck, that we're going to unload the wheat into as we harvest. And so I'm by myself from Wichita to Cheyenne Wells, going through small towns. We had to do that because of the combine my uncle had put on another truck that was so high that we had to go into town, and sometimes we'd have to go and take poles and lift the wires up to get the combine underneath the wires. And as I'm driving down the highway, I had just recently received the assurance of my salvation. And I am praying. And to this day, I remember that as one of the most impactful times of my life, where I was just praying as a 16-year-old and having such a good time. Because I was all alone. No one is there to bother me. And I am having a wonderful time of prayer, just pouring my heart out to the Lord. And it was a joyful time. It wasn't this sad time. It was a joyful time. It was so encouraging. And so that's a very precious memory to me. You know, there was a time when Jesus said to his apostles, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." That's right before he fed the 5,000. Because they found out where Jesus was going and all the apostles, and they found him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and 5,000 men, let alone children and women, meet him there. And again, they have no rest. After that feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, having sent away the multitudes after having fed them, the Bible says in Matthew 14:23, went up into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Even the Lord Jesus needed time alone. Folks, there's time when you need to be alone with the Lord. You need that. I'm going to be talking about that this afternoon, the place of prayer. You need to be alone with God, free from distraction. Put your phone somewhere else in the house and shut it off. And have time alone with the Lord. Shut the TV off. Have time alone with the Lord. Tell others, "I'm going to have my devotions." Spend time alone with the Lord. Ministry work, and the Apostle Paul found this to be true, is mentally exhausting. And I can say that from experience. That's why sometimes it is a wonderful break for me to go outside and work, if I just had the time to do it. Much of what I enjoy about hunting is being alone. I always come back and say, "Where's your elk?" You know what? I really don't care. I had such a good time being out there in the mountains by myself. And just, I take my Bible, I set that down when I'm waiting for the elk to pop its head out, which never happens. I'm having my devotions. I'm enjoying being in the Bible. Folks, when I read verse 13, and the Apostle Paul had minded himself to go afoot, and he's there alone. We know that because Luke says in verse 13, the first part, "We went by ship." Paul is by himself. So Paul's determination to be alone on foot. Secondly, Paul's determination to be in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And here on your outline, if you've got a copy of the outline, that'll really help you. He meets the others in that town, that area called Assos. And you see that on the map. I've already showed you where that is. Assos is right there, kind of on the tip of that part of what is today Turkey. That is Asia in the Bible. So he meets them in verse 14 in Assos. He met with us, it says there in verse 14. That literally has the idea that Paul kept trying to find them. He finds them. He meets them. And then the next thing you see is they sail to Mytilene, verses 14 and 15. This is 30 miles to Mytilene. Look up on the map and you'll see that he goes from Assos to Mytilene. Mytilene is on this little island called Lesbos. I was looking at that island on Google Maps. And as I was looking at it on Google Maps today, they show the area of Mytilene, And this, even today, is a resort area. People, lots of people go to this little island of Lesbos. And they take time for getting away there. But he's not there to get away. He's with the others on the boat. Then he sails to Chios, verse 15. So from when he sails to Mytilene from Assos, that's 30 miles to Mytilene. Now from Mytilene to Chios, it's about 60 miles. And again, we look on the map, and now he's going from Mytilene down to Chios, the island that is just south of the island of Lesbos. So to some undesignated point opposite the island of Chios. So where is that? Here's the island of Chios. He doesn't really land there. Somewhere in there, perhaps they just anchor at sea because it's calm in that area. The next day, verse 15, they sail to Samos. That's 70 miles, and they arrive at Samos. So they've gone from Assos to Mytilene, from Mytilene to Chios in that area. From Chios, they go to Samos. Now, look down here. Here's the island of Samos. Here is Ephesus right here. Samos, Ephesus. So now he's already gone by Ephesus a little bit. And this is very important. Then they sailed to Miletus. That's 40 more miles. And so you get from Samos, and then you see Miletus right here. Everybody see that? Samos to Miletus. Now he's actually in Asia. These are all Greek islands. They belong to Greece. You can tell by the color. Miletus is now Asia, just like Ephesus is. So there he is in Miletus. He had already decided. You'll note that when you read it in verse 16. He had determined to sail by Ephesus, not to Ephesus, by Ephesus, to go alongside Ephesus, but not to stop there, to go to Mytilene, to go further south where the ship could port. So Paul determined to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, also determines to meet with the elders of the church from Ephesus. Verse 17. Now I want to ask you, why would he determine to sail past Ephesus? He's on a tight schedule. He wants to get to Jerusalem, by the day of Pentecost, if possible. Why? Why the day of Pentecost? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Do you think there's anything of interest to Christians in being in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to celebrate something? What had happened in Acts chapter 2? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The birth of the church. And so he is on his way to Jerusalem, but it's not just to be there because of that day of Pentecost, but his fellowship with the church of Jerusalem on that day. How large is the church at Jerusalem? At least 5,000 people. He does not want to spend the time in Asia. Did you notice that? Paul, verse 16, had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. You say, Pastor, you're sure making a lot out of this. Yes, I am, because there's something to be said here. When it says spend time, the idea of that phrase is he does not want to lose time. Literally, Paul does not want to waste time in Asia. Waste time? He does not want to waste time, which he would be doing if he went to Ephesus. Why? Why would he be wasting time in Ephesus? Who's in Ephesus? The church is in Ephesus, but he doesn't want to go there because he doesn't want to waste his time. You mean it's a waste of time for the pastor to go to the church in Ephesus that this apostle had done so much to establish? This is a waste of his time? In this case, yes. You know what people do? They monopolize on his time. Do you monopolize other people's time? Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and it's time to go and you start walking away, but that person follows you? And you're trying to get away. It's time for you to go. You've got something to do. And they follow you and they keep on talking and you cannot get away. That's why he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. He doesn't want to waste the time there. Folks, be careful not to monopolize a preacher's time. I'm not talking just about myself. I'm talking about any time. Have you ever noticed when a person comes, one person will spend all the time with that guy, and other people want to see him, like we have a guest speaker. And you can't even talk to him because one person monopolizes the time. Well, I want to get to know him. So do others. I'm going to thank him for his message. So do others. Be considerate. If those elders, and he calls for the elders, not the church at Ephesus, he calls for the elders of the church to come from Ephesus down to where he is at Miletus. How far do you think that is? If you look at the distance there compared to what I've been giving you, these guys would have to walk 30 miles to get to the Apostle Paul. But he calls for them in verse 17. He called the elders. He summons the elders. He has this rendezvous point in Miletus where he is, where his ship is at port, where they are probably unloading cargo, getting ready to take on more cargo. Paul does not have time to go from Miletus to go to Ephesus. He calls for them to come down to him. He will not go to Ephesus because he knows he's going to get stuck there. And he has to keep moving. This is one of those very practical points you find in the book of Acts when you really try to think through what's happening. He does not want to waste time in Ephesus. I've got to get to Jerusalem, and he knows people are going to take his time. You would say, but he's a minister. How can that be a faithful minister? Because he has priorities. He's announced these priorities, but people don't care oftentimes because they're more concerned about themselves. And so here, after this verse, verse 17, it says in verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said, and there he begins his defense. The purpose of his conferring with these elders is to defend his faithfulness in ministry, and in so doing, to indirectly challenge them to do the same, to be able to defend their own ministries. So that is a lot, I know, on the itinerary of the determined Paul. He is determined to get to Jerusalem. But then secondly, and you can shut that off, Brad. Thank you. I'm done with that screen. Then we have in verse 17 the introduction of the Ephesian elders. We already see their summons. Paul calls for them. He calls for them from Miletus, where his ship is docked, to unload and load cargo up, and these elders are summoned to him. Letter B, and this is what I want to spend the rest of the morning on, and this is more of a teaching opportunity rather than too much of a preaching opportunity. There will be some preaching and application in this, but I want you to notice their identification. Who are these elders? He summons only elders, by the way. He doesn't summon the church. He doesn't summon the deacons to that church. He summons the elders. And he opens his heart. I'm quoting somebody here, A.T. Robertson. He opens his heart to these men as he does not to the average crowd, even of believers. And as A.T. Robertson says, it is Paul's apologia pro sua vita. That's Latin for a defense of his own life. He is going to defend his life to these elders. But the question I have for you right now is, who are these elders? Why does he call for the elders? And so I want you to see, if you have an outline especially, I always encourage you to get an outline, and this will really help you if you have an outline, because you'll notice that I said this is from Jesse Boyd. He was a teacher I had in seminary who taught church polity. And in that church polity class, he had a handout called The Offices of the Church. And what you see following comes from Jesse Boyd. Notice, first of all, the word elder. The word elder that you see right there in verse 17 in the plural. Here's the Greek word, presbyteros. What word do we get from presbyteros? Presbyterian. Okay, so you've got an elder. Presbyterianism is founded upon an elder-type church polity system. Presbyteros is in the masculine gender only. It's too bad I have to make that point today. But the elders are they're men. There are no women elders. An elder is one, a person who is advanced in life, not only referring to age, but to a position of authority. Then there's three things you're going to see there on your outline under the word elder. A, elder designates the person who occupies the office. The person who occupies the office. Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. This is Peter himself saying this. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter calls himself an elder, and he says, the elders among you, I exhort. Elder designates the person who occupies the office. Letter B. Elder denotes the dignity of the office. The dignity of the office. I give a number of verses there on your outline, but let me just emphasize 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul, writing to his son Timothy in the faith, who by the way is at Ephesus later on, and says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So let the elders that rule well, what do elders do? They rule. They rule. Note, an elder rules. Let me stop right here. In a church, someone has to be in charge. You may not know that, but people challenge pastors' authority all the time. And it's wearing. So can we just have kind of an in-house discussion right now? I am one, I don't like to be in charge all the time, but I am the church elder and I must. And the elders are to rule and they are to do it well. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to be in charge. So a good church officer, whether that officer is a deacon or a trustee or the treasurer or hospitality committee, they need to know the limits of the decisions that they make and not be presumptuous in making decisions that go beyond their bounds. Sometimes that's hard. But someone is ruling. So who are these elders? Well, they're at that church at Ephesus. And thirdly, an elder describes a person of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. So you see the word elders there in verse 17? Go to verse 28, which we have not read. And what does Paul say in verse 28 that the Holy Ghost has made those elders? I'll give you a minute. Do you see it? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you. And what has he made them? Overseers. In other words, the elders in verse 17 are the overseers in verse 28. So he's changed from the word elder to overseer. They're the same person, but now a different role. So not only is a pastor an elder who rules, he is an overseer. In the Bible, that's translated bishop. Here's the Greek word, episkopos. Two words there. It's a compound word, epi, upon. Scope, 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 binoculars, scope, upon. A bishop is one who keeps his eyes upon. That's literally what the bishop is. Translated bishop, in this case, overseer. A person charged, and I'm reading this, with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. This is one who is responsible to watch over the church. Three things about bishop that you have in your outline. Letter A, bishop designates the function of the church, because you see it right there in verse 28, over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, hath made you overseers. He is to be the overseer in the function of the office. Letter B, bishop denotes the duty of the person who occupies the office. What is the duty of the overseer in verse 28? Let me read it again. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to do what? To feed the church of God. So what does this overseer do, who is also an elder? He is to feed the church of God. How does he feed them? Am I supposed to bring a meal to you every week? Yes! You're getting it right now. Am I supposed to bring you food that you eat with your physical body? No! You bring your own food. But the food is that which comes from the pulpit, you feeding you. And sometimes you may not like what you're being fed. That's why God has to tell the children of Israel in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And he doesn't say what he's going to fill it with. Just open your mouth wide. So that is the duty, is to feed the church of God. In Titus, when that word bishop is used, Paul is writing to Titus in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he that is the elder, the bishop, may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince. So bishop denotes the duty of the person who occupies the office. Letter C. Bishop describes a person of spiritual ability. That's why in Acts 20, 28, Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Take heed. Bishop is also mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is writing to the bishops and the deacons at Philippi, Philippians 1, 1. The word is also used in 1 Peter 2, 25, where Peter calls Jesus Christ the bishop of your souls, the bishop, the overseer of your souls. He's the chief bishop. He's the chief, same passage, shepherd. Number three, an elder is not only a bishop. Number three, an elder is also the pastor. He's the shepherd. By the way, bishop, masculine gender only. Pastor, masculine gender only. Shepherd, pastor. You take the Greek word for pastor or shepherd and you make it a verb, as it is in the Bible. And it means to tend to a flock, to care for, to look after. He is the one who cares for the flock. What did a shepherd have in his hand? Typically two things, a rod and a staff. The rod for beating off the wild animals. It was under the rod that he would count the sheep as they came into the fold. And it was also the staff. The shepherd, the pastor, some have the faulty idea that he's to be a pushover. And sheep can do whatever they want, and the pastor is going to run after the sheep. Well, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 2:25, as depicted in the Gospels, does not run after the sheep. If the sheep leaves the fold on purpose, He does not run after them. When the disciples in John chapter 6 walk no more with him, do you see Jesus chasing them? He does not. Now, if one gets lost, meaning not intending to leave, Jesus goes out to find him. But there are sheep who are rebellious, sheep who want to do their own thing, and when Jesus found them among his own disciples, he let them go. So when you read about the pastor being a shepherd, please understand that. Letter A, pastor designates the character of the office. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. To make mature the saints for the work of the ministry. B, pastor denotes the devotion of the person who occupies the office. And again, Acts 20, verse 28, he feeds the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He is to take heed, not only to himself, but to all the flock. The word feed there is the verb form of pastor. It's what he does. That's the action. Thirdly, C, pastor describes a person of spiritual loyalty. He is the shepherd, loyal to those sheep who desire to be under his care. So these elders in Acts 20, 17 are the same as bishops and pastors. And I want you to notice something because this might confuse you. How many churches are mentioned in verse 17? Is it singular or plural? Singular. It's singular. Elders, plural. Church, singular. How many people are in this church at Ephesus? We don't know. But does anybody remember what the population of Ephesus was in this day? Anybody remember? A quarter to a half a million people in Ephesus. And when you read in your Bible, Paul was there in Ephesus for how many years? Look at verse 31. How many years? 3 years. And when you go back and you read in chapter 19 and verse 10 that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And when you read that the fear of God fell on all of those dwelling in Ephesus in chapter 19 and verse 17. When you read in 19:19 that they burned books worth 50,000 pieces of silver and they burned those books. By the way, that's in the millions of dollars in today's money. And when you read in verse 20 of chapter 19 that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed and even negatively impacted one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, so that the artisans of the Temple of Diana are getting upset. And that they, the Apostle Paul, verse 9, chapter 19, verse 26, was persuading and turning away from the Temple of Diana much people. How large do you think this church might have been? So that this singular church must have had hundreds or thousands of people requiring many elders. The senior pastor and a lot of assistants. My point today is this. To these men, to these pastors slash elders slash bishops, Paul states what he states in verses 18 to 35. And he defends the fact that he is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ and thereby challenges these men to be the same. I've read you some of the challenge he gave, verse 28. He's telling these elders, you take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, and so forth. He is not only defending his ministry He is telling them to defend the ministry. Watch, be careful. As he challenges these elder, bishop, pastors of the Church of Ephesus. May the Lord find us faithful. May you be able to defend your faithfulness, even as the Apostle Paul does. We haven't even gotten to that part. We're just introducing ourselves to who these elders are. And they're not just somebody off the street. These are men who are pastors themselves. And to them, the Apostle Paul goes before them and says, I'm going to defend my ministry of faithfulness to you. Could you do the same thing? You say, well, I'm not a pastor. It's not the point. Every believer is a minister. And every believer ought to be a faithful one at that. Are you faithful? Lord, may we be found.